All right, you can turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 1. John's Gospel and chapter 1. And we do want to start going through the Gospel of John together. And so we'll walk through the first three verses together this morning, Lord willing. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1 to verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Father, we come now before Your text. We submit to You, we submit to Your Word, both now and always. Always under the authority of the Word of God. And we are thrilled and excited to begin studying the Gospel of John. We recognize this is a long journey together, it might take a few years. We pray that You would help us, Lord, throughout our studies to always see the glory of King Jesus, to submit to Him. We pray, Lord, that through our study there would be people called out of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that Your saints will be edified and encouraged. Lord, we recognize that there are those among us who heard in every passage of John preached before, and there's others among us who have likely heard very little of John's gospel. Younger Christians, younger people, we pray that all would be edified and we'd all be matured together by the same Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's great name. All right, so anytime I've ever, you know, been in church and there was a new study of a book in the Bible, I always wondered, you know, why did you choose that? Why now? What's the reason for that? You know, there's 66 books in the Bible. They're all profitable. It's all Scripture. So why now? Why the Gospel of John? And I'll just kind of clue you into some things that I've been thinking. Number one is I'm just kind of a systematic type of thinker, so I think we study the Revelation. Maybe we should study John's Gospel and then his letters together. Maybe that'd be a profitable way to kind of break down the Word of God, going through the Johannine literature together. And I also thought about, you know, the symbolic nature of the Revelation is complicated. It was complicated. It was complicated. And especially for some of our younger hearers, that might be a little bit over their heads. And so I hope that walking through John's Gospel will be especially edifying to our little ones, to our children. And our church has lots of children, so we want to be edifying to our little ones. And along these same lines, though, brethren, John's Gospel is deep waters, deep waters. This is not the shallow end of the pool. John's Gospel is deep waters. And there is a safe place for newer believers and non-believers and little children all to kind of get their feet wet and to, you know, explore these deep waters. But even for the oldest saint who has been, you know, hearing the preached word for decades of their life or even preached the word in their life, there is plenty of room to grow and to think and to mature together. So my thinking is wherever you are in your Christian walk, there is plenty of room for us to grow as we hear John's Gospel together. Praise be to God. We can all learn and grow and worship King Jesus who purchased us by His own blood together as we study this wonderful Gospel. Another reason is that John's Gospel is completely unique. You know, I know Brother Dave, when he was here, he got to, I think, chapter 13 or so in Mark's Gospel. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share many of the same narratives of our Lord Jesus. They really focus on the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's Gospel really is entirely different. It does not focus so much on the earthly life of our Lord. It's more of a heavenly or eternal view of the life and ministry of Jesus. It focuses more from a heavenly perspective. And I think that will be very helpful for us. It's more of a theologically focused gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. not so much on, you know, the historical, you know, nature of his life and ministry, very much a heavenly, eternal perspective. So, you know, think about this. How unique is John's gospel? This is how unique. 90% of the material in John's gospel is not shared in the other gospels. It's very unique. And I think that will be helpful for us moving forward. And so in John's gospel, you're not going to see details about the birth of Jesus. No, you know, no major scenes, no early life, no Christ when he's 12 being lost in Jerusalem. Nothing about the baptism, temptations, transfiguration. You don't see the travels of our Lord like you see in the other Gospels. No details about the Garden of Gethsemane. These things are important, but that's not the focus of John's Gospel. There is evidence that John is the last Gospel writer and is aware that the other writers had laid these things out. So he wants to offer material inspired by the Holy Spirit that's unique. Not focused again on the earthly stories, but the heavenly, theological, eternal perspective. John's purpose is to communicate to us the necessity to believe. He makes his purpose clear in chapter 20 and verse 31. Very important. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life. Life. This is eternal life. Salvation. This book, this gospel is a salvation book. It's a book about eternal life, everlasting life. And you may have life in his name. In his name. It's about the uniqueness of Jesus. The glory of Jesus. The central focus of really the entire book, certainly of our passage in the prologue, first 18 verses. The central theme here is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not a good teacher. He is the Son of God. He is very God of God, very man of man, as the ancient creed teaches. He's not just godly or godlike. He is truly God and truly man. He's the one who brings salvation. There's life in his name. John over and over and over again will point us to the necessity to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. John's purpose, brethren, is apologetic. It's also evangelistic. 100 times in John's gospel, we see the word believe. Believe. Believe that he's the Son of God, that he is God in flesh, that he is God in person, God in skin. John's gospel, again, is evangelistic, pointing toward our need for personal salvation. But also to equip the saints. So much theology in John's gospel. You know, one of the interesting things about John's gospel is he never actually identifies himself. He never says, "I, John, write to you." He doesn't call himself by his name. Rather, he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. Disciple that Jesus loved. What a great title that is. I would happily call myself that as well. You can call yourself that as a believer upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a follower of Jesus, a disciple that Jesus loved. The brethren, believers need to see this all the time. The believers need the gospel not just on Sundays, not just occasionally. We need it all day, every day, to be reminded that we are the children of God, that we are the disciples also, that Jesus loves. He loves us and laid down his life for us. You know, it's interesting to kind of walk through the life of John through the lens of his entire ministry. When he was young, along with his brother James, he was known as the Son of Thunder. Bold he was. You might recall there's an event where there were people who were belittling Jesus, and he asked Jesus, "Can we call down fire on them?" That's a very Son of Thunder type of thing to do. John, who grew to be very old, we know how John's story ends, right? His story apparently ends in the Isle of Patmos, as I believe an old man at the time. As a younger man, he was a son of thunder, but he grew to become the apostle of love. 80 references to love in John's writings. This is not, of course, love that, as our culture tends to define it, subjective, touchy-feely, that kind of thing, but love as God defines it. Love as God's unconditional love for his people. Love as objective in what Christ accomplished for his people by laying down his life for them. 80 references to love in his writings, not just the gospel, but also his letters. Again, you see the word believe almost 100 times in John's gospel, and John has a real passion for truth. Truth. He loved the truth 45 times in this gospel, 25 times in his epistles. Truth. John desires that his readers hear the truth, believe the truth, love the truth. Over and over again, believe the truth, understand God's love for us. John begins his gospel here by expressing really the most profound truth that we could ever hear in our lifetime, but he does so in really clear language. Now, here's a quote by John MacArthur. Though easily understood by a child, John's Spirit-inspired words convey a truth beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's incontrovertible truth, glorious incontrovertible truth that in Jesus, the divine Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Truly God, truly man, the Word became flesh to save sinners. The truth that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, is absolutely essential and non-negotiable. That he is the eternal, infinite, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, sovereign. One God in three persons. Our glorious Trinity is essential and non-negotiable. Brethren, John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly calls himself by God's divine name. How did God reveal himself to Moses at that burning bush? I am that I am. And throughout John's Gospel, we see our Lord call himself, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, etc. I am the resurrection. He claimed to be one in essence and nature with the Father. Of course, unbelieving Jews understood, they recognized Jesus called himself God. Jesus said things like, before Abraham was, I am. That's John 8:58, and they took up stones. They get it. They understand. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Thomas addresses Jesus after his resurrection and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus received that. He received worship. You see, the deity of Jesus being expressed in his titles, his works, his words, and his worship that he receives. In this prologue, John reveals Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal second person of God's Trinity, of the Trinity. He became a man. Again, brethren, just think about this. The infinite, eternal God wraps himself in flesh. He became a man. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. In these first three verses, John labors again to show us that Jesus is God. that is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. We see John's argument in verses 1 through 2 that he is eternal. The title is Jesus is God. The first point in verses 1 through 2 is that he is eternal. Verse 3, we'll see that he is the Creator. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll see that he is self-existent. This morning we're focusing on Jesus is the Son of God, he is eternal, and he is the Creator. And so first again, we'll see that he is eternal in these first few verses. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. The beginning of what? This is the beginning of the universe in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here's what we see. In the beginning was the Word. So the point John is making here is when creation came to be, Jesus was already in existence. Again, pointing to the eternal nature of Jesus. He is not a created being. He is the Creator, not the creation. Said this way, Jesus always existed. The Christ, the eternal Christ, always existed. He is eternal. And we see John really making this super clear with the word in Greek that means was. Was. He didn't say he became a word. In the beginning was the Word. If John would have used the word for became, that certainly would have implied that Jesus came into existence at creation. That is the heresy, for example, of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is the rankest type of blasphemy to say that Jesus is a created being. Jesus was never created. He has always been. He's the eternal Son of God. But the word was stressed that the word always existed. Because Christ is eternal, and there was never a point when he came into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now it's interesting here, as I'm sure we've thought about before, the use of Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. This is, of course, a word well known to both Jews and to Greeks. And so you might have wondered before, you know, why does John describe Jesus here as the Word? Why did he just say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Why does John use the word Logos to describe our Lord? Well, the reason for that is this word was so well known and a fantastic bridge both to Jews and to Greeks. Now, you've probably heard before that the Greeks, in their philosophical system, used the word Logos for an impersonal force, like a principle, right? A source of wisdom. Not personal, not anything that we can know, but sort of think of Star Wars, right? Let the Force be with you, they say. That's kind of similar, really, to the Greeks' understanding of the Word. The Greeks were presented here, Jesus, as the embodiment of the Logos. John is saying that's the wrong Jesus. He's not impersonal. He's not a principle. He is a person. He's a true Word from God. He is the one who became, the God who became a man. This is, of course, foreign to Greek thought. You know, brethren, we can actually learn from John here. There are times in our evangelistic encounters where you're speaking to somebody, maybe at work or just going through life, and there's something they wonder about, there's a question they have, and maybe there's something you have in common, you could be like John and use those things as a bridge. But always remember that bridges are for crossing, and once you cross it, you've got to correct wrong understandings. John is saying, hey, listen, you use this word logos. I do too. Here's the correct understanding. The word is not impersonal. He's personal. He's real. And that person is our Lord Jesus. Logos is also not just a Greek concept. The word of the Lord was a frequent theme to the Jews. They understood the word of the Lord, an Old Testament theme well known to all faithful Jewish people. The word of the Lord, an expression of God's divine power. God who spoke to Abraham and gave his covenant to Abraham. God who spoke and gave his Ten Commandments to Moses. The God who spoke to the prophets. You can think of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jonah, etc., etc. The word of the Lord. Over and over again, we see this expression throughout the Old Testament. So Jews had a very prominent understanding of the word of the Lord, God who speaks. So John here is building bridges, not just with his Greek audience, but also his Jewish audience. John wants his Jewish audience to understand God is speaking through Jesus. God is speaking because Jesus is the Son of God. So John shows us that Jesus is the Word in flesh, the Word in person, the incarnate Word. Jesus is, in fact, God's final word to all mankind. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, again, makes this very clear. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So John is expressing that, yes, God has spoken to us through his word and the Old Testament prophets, all pointing toward the Lord Jesus, pointing toward the Messiah to come. And now in this New Testament era, this New Covenant era, God is speaking. He's speaking through his Son. John further argues Jesus' eternal preexistence when he says the Word was with God. The Word was with God. This gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another, engaging in intimate intellectual conversation. The word with here could actually refer to being face to face. It could be translated to or toward, face to face. And so John here is laboring the point that this logos, this word, this eternal Son of God is personal. He's co-equal and co-eternal to the Father. So this is not a picture of eternal subordination as some wrongly teach. Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal. They're face-to-face, intimate knowledge and being together throughout eternity. It shows, however, that he's a distinct person. So, brethren, throughout eternity, before time began, before Genesis 1:1, the triune God has eternally enjoyed a personal, intimate relationship with each other. Eternally existing as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So, I remember being a kid, and I know this is a question that children sometimes ask, well, what was the world like? Or what happened before Genesis 1:1, and this is impossible for us to really fully fathom, but there was nothing except God. No stars, no sun, no moon, no oceans, no land, no animals, no people. There's just nothing, but there has always been the eternal God. There's always been the eternal God. You could never go back throughout the eons when there was not an eternal God. He is eternal. That's what the word means. He's always been and always will be. Only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. Sometimes we wonder, why did God make a world? Why are we here? What's it all about? What does it all mean? Let's just think through this for just a second. Let me give you a wrong answer. A wrong answer that I bet some of you have heard in the past. God was lonely. And God needed some friends. Brethren, no. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. God has always existed face to face. God needs nothing outside of himself to fulfill him. God has never looked at any person and said, "You fulfill me. You complete me. You make me feel better about myself." Those are very fallen human emotions of which God has never had. God did not create the world because he needs anything. Rather, God created everything for his own glory, especially people. People are uniquely the image bearers of God. So we can think and reason. We have a soul. The triune God purpose to create this world, including the fall of man and angels, where the Word, or the Son, the Lord Jesus, would receive for himself a people as a love gift from the Father. And so Jesus, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, who in eons past, before really there's time, there's no time before, you know, Genesis 1:1 as we understand it, Jesus left the glory of heaven, the face-to-face communion with his Father. And as Paul says in Philippians 2:7-8, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brethren, throughout eternity, we'll be grappling with this. This is incomprehensible. This is wonderful. This is glorious news. And John Wesley, you know, attempts to capture the wonder of this truth in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" He left the Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself, but all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Brethren, feel the wonder. Feel the wonder as you see the one who was eternally in face-to-face communion with the Father and yet comes to save sinners like us. All glory be to God. John's description here of the eternal Word reaches his peak when he says the Word was God. The Word was God. This is among the clearest statements in the Bible that Jesus is God. The Word was God. Now you might think, hey, you know, Matt, everybody knows that. Let me tell you, no, they don't. Indeed, not everybody knows that. We were doing street ministry one time in Johnstown, PA, which is an old, you know, Rust Belt town that industry's all left, and a lot of poverty and drugs and problems. And We were speaking to this young lady who was super excited. She got delivered from drugs, and she was telling me all about it, and she's praising God. And so I never assume somebody understands the gospel, so I just said, that's great, and I began to share the gospel with her. And where do I always start? I always start with, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. She says, say that again. Jesus is God. What? Her jaw drops open. She says, I always wondered if he might be. Brethren, there's a lot of folks out there who, quite frankly, are confused. I think there's a lot of folks who think Jesus is like a half-God. He's very godly. Certainly you have folks in different religions who think he's a prophet or, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, he's an angel. Not everybody understands that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is God. Now, John emphasizes this again in verse 2. He emphasizes the eternality of God, the truth of Christ's deity and full equality with the Father, again, is non-negotiable. There are many people, you should be aware of this, who have Trinitarian heresies. Probably the most well-known in our age is T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist. So, one God in three manifestations, sometimes appearing as the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit now. These are all, you know, rank heresies. They abound. There are many. They are problematic. I think I've told you in times past that when I was a college student, we had a professor who told us, go home and think about the perfect analogy of the Trinity. And so we go home and have these absurd discussions in our dorm rooms about, you know, watermelons and eggs. And then we're all called heretics by a professor who made us go and do this exercise. And it's true. Anytime you begin to say the triune God is like, and you start naming, you know, earthly objects, you're in deep, deep trouble is what you're in. You can't do it. God is not like anything. He is his own. And John warns us, 2 John verse 10, he warns us not to receive false teachers to your house and not to give him a greeting. In other words, don't support them in their heresy. They are under God's curse. We heard from Galatians 2 earlier. This is Galatians 1, 7 through 9. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. It doesn't matter how big that person's ministry is or how wealthy they are or how much makeup they're wearing. If they're preaching a gospel contrary to the word of God, they are under the wrath of God. For that, I make an issue of that today because I just want you to see these things have incredible magnitude to them. I mean, if you rank things that are important, this is the top of the mountain. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. You know, there are doctrines that we can disagree on. Not everything is equal. But when it comes to confusion about the triune nature of God, the deity of Jesus, that is inexcusable because the Bible is clear. Christ is the eternal, pre-existent Word who enjoyed full face-to-face communion and divine life with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. And thus, he is eternal. Second of all, he is the Creator. This is verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator. Again, this is very clear language. Our Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, created everything that existed, that exists. So look, this is stated positively and then it's stated negatively. All things were made through him. That's positive. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That is in the negative. So the truth that Christ created everything gives two proofs to his deity. Number one, The creator must be uncreated. Only the eternal God is uncreated. Everything else is a creation. Really, there's only two, you know, ways to be. One is the creator, then there's the creation. Jesus is uncreated. It's what makes Darwinism so absurd, right? You end up saying or affirming that nothing created everything. Or maybe matter itself is eternal. How absurd is that? That is absurd. But the second proof here of Jesus' deity as creator is, as creator, he demonstrates his deity because God is consistently portrayed as the creator throughout the Bible. Only God is the creator. So Jesus, in his work in creation, shows that he is God. Here John stresses the role of the Word in creation. This would be counter to early Gnosticism that denied that the physical world was created by a good God. John rejects this, of course, and affirms that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Father's agent in creation. I mean, here again, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him the heir of all things and made the universe through him. Made all things through him. He is the agent here of creation. Now, brethren, you know that the awful results of the fall have distorted and affected all of creation. Not just humanity, but everything that exists. As we hear about Jesus as the creator, understand that he's also will be at the final day the recreator. He will redeem the elect and also all the material world. Here, Paul in Romans 8, 19 through 21. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption in this freedom of the glory of the children of God. I want to ask you today, do you believe that? Have you found the fullness of God and the glory of Jesus Christ? If so, as we walk through John's gospel together, you will find so much encouragement, consistent and constant reminders of the beauty of the gospel. You'll be able to say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You will feel the wonder over and over again of God's redeeming love for his people. But if not, if you've not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you need to hear again that Jesus is God's final word. You'll not find God any other path. There is no other way to a relationship with God but through the Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the last word you'll hear apart from him. On that final day that you stand before the judge, if you have not been washed and set free from your sins, you will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And so, brethren, again, see the gravity of this opening passage to understand that Jesus is God. He came into the world to save sinners. Rejoice in that. Believe in that. Turn from sin. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sought us while we were strangers, wandering from the fold of God. We thank you for sovereign grace shown to us. We confess, Lord, that we are most unworthy. We don't deserve to be a part of your kingdom. We don't naturally have the right to be called the children of God. We don't naturally have the right to be in perfect relationship with you. But we confess together what an amazing, amazing gift this is. to have eternal life, life upon life, both in this life and in the next. We thank you, Lord, for such amazing grace. Lord, we pray that as we walk through this book together and hear over and over and over again about the glory of our Lord Jesus, our hearts would rejoice. We pray, Lord, should there be any in this room who've never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, they would turn from sin, trust in the Lord Jesus, put their hope only in the finished work of Christ. But we thank you for John's clear words, not a puzzle, not an enigma. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. We don't have to guess. What is God like? We can open the word and see. We want to ask, Lord, for a special grace over these coming months. Help us to see over and over again the glory of King Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's perfect name. Amen.